Following the Second World War, there were more than 200 Frenchmen who returned to Paris suffering from amnesia. They had been prisoners of war and had suffered such deprivation and torture that they had lost all conscious awareness of who they were, where they had come from. Now, in most cases, the identities I have read were quickly discovered from buddies fighting with them or relatives that were waiting dockside or at the airfields. But when all known efforts were ultimately exhausted, there were still 32 men who not only didn't know who they were, but no one stepped forward to claim them. They searched through all the Red Cross files. They did everything possible to try to determine their identity, and they couldn't until finally someone proposed something. Simply because the doctors had said, we've got to do something. If we cannot reconnect these men, we are convinced they will not recover. Someone came up with the idea of publishing their pictures in the newspapers, and then staging an event where people could come from all over if they'd recognize or slightly recognize them from the photograph published in the papers to the Paris Opera House. And so at the prescribed day, all of the papers across the country of France published 32 pictures of these 32 men. And they stated the date and the time when the Paris Opera House would open its doors. These 32 men would be on stage, hopefully reconciling or reuniting with people in the audience who recognized them. When the day came, the Paris Opera House was jammed with people. The pictures had been published all across the country the day before, and there was standing room only. Finally, in that hushed audience, the lights were lowered except for one spotlight facing center stage. And the first man, struggling with amnesia, came forward and he stood in the spotlight quietly. And then he turned around, completely around, giving the audience a full view. And afterward, he and the 31 men who would follow him stepped a little forward and then asked this lamenting question. Does anybody know who I am? Does anybody recognize me? I'm happy to say that many of those 32 were recognized. But as I read that story, it struck me, isn't that the question of all humanity? Suffering from a spiritually self-imposed amnesia, our society is crippled and is asking the question, whether they recognize it or not, does anybody know who we are? Well, John's record, chapter 8, is the point where Jesus Christ steps to center stage himself, and with the most hard-hitting expressions, the frankest terms, he tells them and us who we are, and he will tell the absolute truth. Let's start with the bad news that he tells us, and then the good news. I want to give you three things he says that we could call bad news. Number one, Jesus will inform his audience, and we'll look at it in a moment, and us, that we are sinners under the sentence of death. Let's pick it up where we left off at chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He said therefore again to them, the Jewish leaders and the people listening, I go away, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. Skip to verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you shall die in your sins. Did you catch the three times Jesus pounded into the ears of his hearers? You shall die in your sins. Last part of verse 21, you shall die in your sins. First part of verse 24, you shall die in your sins. Last part of verse 24, you shall die in your sins. No punches withheld here. Jesus is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He says, you and I are sinners and we are all going to die. Period. Would you believe that there is a group of people alive today who believe that it's possible to achieve physical immortality, that is, never die? This article was published first in The Atlantic, 1993. Listen to this. There is an Arizona-based self-help group called CBJ that claims that despite evidence to the contrary, I should say, it is possible for human beings to achieve physical immortality. To do so, one must have experienced something called, quote, a cellular awakening, which is achieved not through lifestyle changes or physical drills, but rather through an altered state of mind, one that simply refuses to accept what they call the death program. Most people, the co-founder James Strolls was quoted as saying, actually encourage each other to die, unconsciously perhaps. We program each other, he said, even from a small child, that you have to die someday. And we prepare people for the system of death, and most people don't realize that. The article went on to say, and this author said, judging from material I was sent by the group CBJ, at least 15,000 people on 5 different continents have taken a pledge. They have just said no to death. And many of them gathered in Arizona to celebrate their physical immortality. I'm sorry. You can celebrate all you want. You happen to be headed for a time where you will fulfill the prophecy of Scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Why? Because the payment, the penalty, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And that's the absolute truth. Go ahead and celebrate. Have a meeting. Take a pledge. Jesus Christ is giving us the truth. We are sinners under the sentence of death. In 1984, the Dallas Mavericks, which we all were following who lived in Dallas, were in a critical playoff game against the Lakers. And it had come down to the last 6 seconds. It was Dallas's possession. Derek Harper, the point guard, got the ball, and to the amazement of his team members and all of the fans, he just began dribbling around. And he dribbled the last seconds off the clock. And then he began to jump up and down, celebrating their victory. Until his teammates rushed up to him, screaming, "The game is tied!" So Derek Harper, bless his heart, stopped celebrating. Dallas went into overtime and lost the game. Well, here in this text, you know what's happening? The Jewish leaders are celebrating their descendancy from Abraham. They're jumping up and down saying, "We've got it made. We're accepted by God." And Jesus comes along and gives them the truth. You can stop celebrating. You're sinners under the sentence of death. Now, it only gets worse here. The second thing Jesus informs us in this bad news situation is that we are slaves under the stranglehold of sin. Look at verse 34. We are slaves under the stranglehold of sin. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there it is again, I'm telling you the absolute truth, "everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Jesus says there's nothing to celebrate. You're not free. In fact, because you are sinners under the sentence of death, you also need to know that you are enslaved to the sin nature. Now, just in case they didn't happen to think they were sinners, Jesus adds in verse 37 these words, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me." That, by the way, is a sin, isn't it? Now, Christ will illustrate a rather difficult point to grasp at first. It's the principle of ownership, which the Jewish leaders and people were proud of, believing that they were owners of all that God had promised. Look at what Jesus says back in verse 35. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." Now, his illustration doesn't mean as much to us today because of the difference in culture. So let me tag an illustration onto his, and hopefully it will open it up a little bit. And we'll look back at the verse in a second. As a student in that town that was defeated by the Lakers some time ago, I had a number of jobs. One of them, I think I've shared with you, is running odd jobs as an errand boy for a rather prosperous commercial company, real estate commercial company. After classes one day, I remember going to my job to run errands, and the president of the company handed me the keys, and he said, Stephen, all I want you to do today is just take my car to the dealership, have some things done on it, and then bring it back. Now, I need to tell you about his car. His car was this brand new Mercedes coupe, two-door, hardtop, convertible, white, blue trim. I'd seen an ad for it, knew it was over $100,000. So I gingerly slipped into the front seat behind the wheel, and I started it very carefully, and I eased into the parking lot, beginning to pray something like, Lord, just as you parted the Red Sea, part the traffic before me. I can't afford the paint on this thing. I don't want to scratch it. So eventually I got to the end of the parking lot and eased out onto the road. And then as I'm driving along, stopping every once in a while at a red light, I noticed something. It's never happened to me before. Maybe it's happened to you, but people were staring covetously. I'd pull up to a red light, and guys on either side would look longingly at this Mercedes Sport, and then at the lucky guy inside it. Kind of look over at him, and I thought, you know, I can get used to this. So I slid back in the seat a little bit and, you know, fixed the rearview mirror, picked up the car telephone, you know, and drove along. Now, before then, before I returned, he said he wanted me to fill it up with gas. My initial thought was to find some out-of-the-way deserted gas station, but now I'm looking for a busy one. And I finally found one. I pulled in and I got out, and the guy next to me, as soon as I got out, he says, wow, that is a beautiful car. I said, thanks. I'm going to squeeze every bit of this I can. And then while I'm standing there trying to figure out how to get the gas tank open, he says, how long have you had it? It was a struggle. But finally, I kind of said, well, I don't know, about 5 minutes, I think. And I explained to him, this isn't my car. This is my boss's car. And he goes, oh, well, you too, I thought. At that moment, I went from this prosperous, enviable person back to what I really was, an errand boy. Now, it was fun for a while, acting like I owned that thing. And it was fun even more so, acting as if I was at home, behind the wheel. But appearances were far different than the truth, because that was not my automobile, and I didn't own one shiny inch of it. Look back at verse 35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Jesus is saying to them, you are not spiritual sons. You are slaves to sin. And just as a slave may live in the master's house for a while, it's not his house. The master at any moment can kick him out, can sell him to another master, can enslave him, imprison him, in this culture, take his life. They don't own the house. They have no right to the family fortune. But a son does. Jesus is telling these proud Jewish leaders who felt like they owned Abraham's house, you are there temporarily. It's not yours. And they got the point. Now you'll notice here in these verses that Jesus uses a word that's disappearing from the English vocabulary. It's that little three-letter word, sin. We don't say it much. Sin. Say it with me. Sin. It appears 8 times in this passage. The truth, Jesus says, the absolute truth is that humanity is held captive by sin. We've replaced that word with a variety of words. I just recently purchased a book by John MacArthur called The Vanishing Conscience. And he explains that sin is, of course, disappearing from our conscience, but also we've gone one step further in that we are now trying to get rid of guilt that accompanies sin. He writes these words, "These days, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness, an addiction, a result of some pre-existing disability. What we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed as a whole array of disabilities. All kinds of immorality, all kinds of evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of this or that disorder." In other words, modern man has created a new gospel. We are no longer sinners in need of a redeemer. We are victims. One author by the name of Charles Sykes says that America has become a nation of victims, and whining has become the national anthem. You can see this in the courtroom today. You've been watching the news and reading in the newspaper some of the things that were illustrated in this volume. Let me share with you. A man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York sued the store owner who shot him. His attorney told the jury that, first of all, he was a victim of society because he didn't have enough money. Second of all, he was a victim of the insensitivity of the man who didn't recognize his plight as a victim and who shot him. Because of the store owner's callous disregard of the thief's plight, the thief deserved redress. The jury bought it. The store owner paid a settlement. And before a few months had even gone by, the same man, still in his wheelchair, was arrested while committing another armed robbery, even after winning the settlement. How about the FBI agent who embezzled $2,000 from the bureau, and then he gambled it away one afternoon in a casino? He was caught and fired by the bureau. He turned around and he sued the FBI, claiming that his gambling was an addiction, thereby a disability, and he sued, saying he was fired as an act of illegal discrimination. He won the case too. And the Bureau is now paying a settlement. One of the most outrageous cases that I have heard about, you probably read about it a few years ago, gave birth to this crazy thing called the Twinkie defense. You ever heard about that? What happened was that a city supervisor of San Francisco murdered another city supervisor and the mayor. And he was caught, prosecuted. But he claimed that he murdered the men, listen, because he had been eating too much junk food, especially Hostess Twinkies. This is scary. I like Twinkies, by the way. You're no longer safe. A jury bought the line, dubbed it the Twinkie defense. And here was the verdict, voluntary manslaughter, and they ruled that junk food, quote, resulted in diminished mental capacity, which lessened the killer's guilt. And he was out of prison before the term of that mayor would have been expired. One author, who, by the way, is not a believer, wrote this, "Victimism has so infected our American society that we might even say the victim has become the mascot of American culture." I had a lady come up to me and say, "I don't know if you read about it, but there's a guy who's just been caught having committed his sixth murder, and his line of defense is he is a victim of urban survival syndrome." The jury just might buy it. Why is it so popular today and so captivating, that which tries to divorce guilt from sin, if not sin itself? Well, because it's so much easier for you and I to say, "I am sick," rather than, "I have sinned." The trouble with that is, you and I are trying to reach people with the news of Jesus Christ. And if you cannot say, it's nobody's fault but mine for committing that sin, then you can't repent of that sin. And if you can't repent, you can't have a Savior, because Jesus Christ did not die for victims. He died for sinners. John the Apostle wrote, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sin or unrighteousness. Jesus says, here's the absolute truth. You are sinners under the sentence of death, and you are slaves under the stranglehold of sin. Now the Jews respond with not a whole lot of appreciation. Verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father. They go back and hide behind Abraham's gown again. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice their insulting response. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. See, the point is, early on, the Jews had started a rumor that Mary had been unfaithful during betrothment to Joseph with a Roman soldier named Panthera. The rumor was in existence during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they throw this insult at him, saying, you're telling us who our father is? Who are you to say anything about that? In other words, the Jewish leaders are proud of their descent. Look, in fact, at the last part of verse 41. They go beyond Abraham now, and they say, our father is God himself. I can just see those self-righteous men standing there saying, our father is God. I think they went too far at that point, because Jesus will give them the strongest expression yet. Here it is, number three. Jesus will tell them, and by the way, us as well, that we are sons and daughters under the sway of our father, Satan. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I've not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why is that? Because you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks, you could translate it, from his own native tongue. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now, which one of you convicts me of sin? I imagine he paused. No one spoke. If I speak truth, then, why do you not believe me? Here's why, he answers. He who is of God, that is, he who has God as his spiritual father, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That is, your spiritual father is Satan. Now, this must have sent the religious leaders into spiritual shock. They're gasping for breath. Jesus told them here that God isn't their father. Their father is the devil. Not a very popular thing to say. Not a new concept, by the way. 1 John chapter 3 expands it to all of humanity as he talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. Jesus says here, I want to tell you the truth. It's bad news. You and every member of the human race have been born into the wrong family. Because of Adam's sin, Satan has claim to your soul. And guess what? Like father, like son, you act just like your father, Satan. Now, is that true? It's rather an insulting thing to say, but it is. See, I've never had to pull my 8-year-old twin sons aside and teach them how to lie. I've had to teach them how to tell the truth. I haven't had to teach my children how to be selfish, but how to be giving. And you and I are the same way. You don't teach a bird how to fly. It's his nature. You don't teach a fish how to swim. It's his nature. Jesus says, you don't teach a human being how to sin. It's his nature. Like father, like son. Satan is the beginner of murder and lies. Now that's bad news, isn't it? But I've got good news for you. That's the truth about Jesus Christ. This passage gives us three things that Jesus says about himself. Number one, he says he is the genuine source of truth. Look at verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. Well, what is truth? As Pilate once asked Jesus himself, what is truth? The truth is everything that God has said and everything that God has done. David wrote, thy law is truth. He also wrote, thy judgments are truth. He also wrote, thy word is truth. The reason absolute truth no longer exists on the campus of universities, the reason right and wrong is now determined by popular opinion polls, the reason our society is standing like sick men on a stage asking the question, who are we? Because we put aside the manual of absolute truth. The truth is the written word, and then the truth is the living word. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. But there's more. Jesus says, secondly, that he is the liberating savior of captives. Now, you ought to circle verse 32 in your text and draw a line down and then circle verse 36 to connect the two ideas. Let's look at them again. Verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, the phrase from verse 32, the truth shall make you free, is directly applied to the Son of God. We often think of truth in terms of a concept. God thinks of truth in terms of a person, Jesus Christ. So likewise today, then, we have people using truth, this phrase, the truth shall make you free, in all kinds of wrong contexts. Universities use it in their seal to express their desire to promote academic knowledge and freedom. For many people, knowing the truth is simply an expression of saying we have freedom to do what our creative minds think of. We have freedom of expression. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ did not die to give you and I freedom of expression. He didn't die to set us free to do our thing. He set us free so that we could do his thing. For when we do our thing, we die an unfulfilled life. When we do his thing, we have abundant life. Listen to Paul as he expands the idea of slavery and the lack of truth. He writes in 2 Timothy 2:25, perhaps God may grant them who oppose the truth repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There it is in a nutshell. Mankind needs a savior, needs a liberating redeemer. And your friends or relatives, perhaps sincere, they may be sincerely believing that they belong to the right family just because they were born into the world. Though they are sincere, they are sincerely wrong. We have to be born into another family. We have to change our family name, no matter how sincere we may be. I like the cartoon of Charlie Brown, who's facing one of his typical baseball seasons. They've just lost 17 games in a row. And the last frame of this cartoon shows Charlie Brown looking back at a now empty baseball field, asking this lamentable question, how can we lose when we are so sincere? Well, we all need a redeemer. There's only one person who can do that for us, by the way, and that's why Jesus says this third thing. He says he is the timeless Son of God, because only that one can free us from the slavery of sin and Satan. Look at verse 56. Jesus is speaking here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that tells us that Abraham evidently had a vision of the Messianic age. We're not told when it was, where it was. Could have been on Mount Moriah when he went to sacrifice his son, the precursor or illustration type of Jesus Christ. We're not told how, but the text here tells us that Abraham literally leapt for joy when he saw whatever God let him peek into. Now, verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" You go back to the previous verse, verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." How can that be? They said, "You're not even 50 years old." Jesus said to them, verse 58, "Truly, truly," here it is again, the absolute truth, "I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Ego eimi, the title of divinity, taken from Exodus, where God said, "Moses, go back and tell them my name is Ego eimi, I am." Jesus uses that now. Now, you notice the text doesn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." No. "Before Abraham was born, I am." That is, I have never had a beginning. We can't comprehend that with our finite minds. But Jesus is saying, there was never a time when I was not. So even before Abraham was born, this man you're always talking about, I am. I am the timeless Son of God. Now, that's the verdict. And it's also an invitation. So did the Jewish leaders go down the aisle? Well, look at verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They understood his claim, the absolute truth he'd shared. By the way, they're still throwing stones at him today, aren't they? Newsweek published an expose. It was nothing but stone throwing. Large section in there talking about the Jesus seminar. You've probably not read anything from them, which is good. These are 77 biblical scholars who get together once a year and vote on what Jesus actually said. It's no surprise to me that John 8 was never spoken by Jesus, and their impression or minds. And they get together and they cast colored beads to determine by those colors what Jesus really said. They got together recently to vote on what Jesus said is related to the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. The only thing they could unanimously agree on that Jesus said of that prayer were the words, "Our Father." Period. I'm surprised they agreed on that. Why do they bother? Why do intelligent men and women spend their lives denying the truth? I'll tell you why. Because there is something deeply troubling about Jesus Christ's claims. Because you either do two things. You pick up stones or you receive them. Why? Because Jesus Christ said some absolute truths. They are dogmatic, and they are either all right, and we are held accountable to him, or they are all wrong. He says, "I am the only way. I am the only truth." Double positive in the original. "I am the only life." That's it. I'm it. Ego eimi, I am. You believe that? A dogmatic absolute truth, and you'll be set free. Now, as a high school senior, when I graduated, I walked across the stage and I shook the principal's hand, and he handed me that little, cardboard binder. Inside it was empty. Wasn't a trick. I knew that I wasn't really graduating. They just let me walk. Why?
Because there's nothing more dogmatic than mathematical truth. There can only be one answer to a mathematical question. And I didn't have enough right ones. Well, I had to get the answers right, and I didn't get enough, so I had to go to summer school. If I went to summer school and passed algebra, then I could graduate from high school. But look, you go back to that graduating ceremony, and I'm there in my cap and gown. I'm walking across the stage, and I shook the hand of the principal. Would you believe I even had a little speech in the graduating ceremony? Nobody knew except my slightly depressed parents who were sitting out in the audience. I look like I was graduating, but I wasn't. Jesus Christ says to all of humanity, especially them in his immediate audience, you look good. You don't look like children of Satan. You don't look like you're enslaved to sin, but you're being handed something that's empty. You are sinners enslaved. You are sons and daughters under the sway of the wrong father. And you are slaves and entangled by the stranglehold of sin. That is the absolute truth. And it's bad news, but the good news. I am the source, he says, of truth. I am the liberating savior of all of us captives. I'm the timeless Son of God. So what will you do? Pick up a stone or receive him as your Savior and be set free? I want to read you the words to a song. The words are, you've heard the words, you know they're true, and now they ring inside of you. They're calling you to come away, now will you come or stay? You want to, now will you? The truth that burns within you like a bed of fiery coals contains the power to liberate 1,000 captive souls. But if the truth will ever set you free, depends on you. You want to. Now, will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that you've brought within yourself, for you are truth. Thank you for the liberating freedom that we have because of you. And for all of us who've received you as our Savior, the Son of God, the timeless Son of God, Lord, I pray that this week we would live in light of our freedom, not to do our will, but to do your will. In Jesus' name.